those of you who know this church know that one of the part of our DNA is that we are a church that invests in the next generation. And we have women and men in our congregation that we are trying to equip and encourage to go forth in ministry. And Kyle's one of these people. We've known him for a long time. He and his dear wife, Melissa, have been committed members of this church and servants at all levels. My brother, I welcome you to the pulpit, and we look forward to hearing what God will say to us through your sermon.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be here in this place now, that it would open up our hearts to hear your word, and open up your word to hear into our hearts and speak it into our hearts. Lord, be with me now. Give me your words. In your name, amen. What does mundane mean? Mundane often signifies something that is being common, ordinary, or plain. This chapel that we are in is far from mundane. It's probably fairly unique among most Protestant churches here in Birmingham. Most Protestant churches here probably have very little paintings on the walls, very little adornments. They'd be considered mundane, ordinary, or plain. This does not have to be an insult. There are many churches that would consider this an honor, to have their church considered mundane in hopes that their church would not be considered an idol. But there's another meaning of mundane, pertaining to the earth as opposed to heaven. Physical, earthly. I am mundane. You are mundane. We are tied to the earth. We are physical and fleshy. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We are made out of the earth and we will return to it. As we look around, everything we see is mundane. It comes in one way or another from the earth. We have gathered together, and our worship is mundane. Now, of course, our worship is also in the spirit, but our worship is not solely spiritual. There have been some who have tried to remove the physical from worship throughout history, but they have always been on the fringe. Orthodoxy has always embraced the mundane in worship. We worship with our eyes, our ears, our bodies, our mouths, our tongues. There is a reason we Christians embrace worshiping spiritually or physically. And we celebrated it almost a month ago when, as John's gospel put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son became mundane. And I mean that in both the senses I mentioned earlier. He became flesh, but he also became common, an ordinary person. He took on the form of a servant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was a simple baby born among animals. Now, there were hints that there was more than meets the eye to this child. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Epiphany when wise men from distant lands came to this child and paid homage to him. Then last week, we celebrated the baptism of Christ when the Father anointed him with the Holy Spirit. In both of these events, we can look back and see how Christ was being manifested to the world. But this week, in this event we celebrate today, it's a little different. This is the first miracle that Jesus does, which manifests his glory to those around him publicly. And he does so in a mundane place, a wedding, with mundane materials, water and wine. Jesus, his mother, and his disciples have been invited to a wedding. We are not told whose wedding it was, but the whole community took part in weddings in the Jewish culture at this time. Now, weddings were large events with lots of feasting and lots of wine. But at this particular wedding, they have run out of wine. This would be shameful for the families involved because the party would end prematurely. So Mary pulls Jesus aside and simply says, "They have no more wine." What a plain statement that is so full of expectation. She has had no prior miracles so that she might expect that Jesus can fix this. Yet she has faith that her son is truly more than meets the eye and can do something about this. Jesus, however, puts some distance between himself and his mother. He calls her woman instead of mother, a term not offensive as it would most likely be perceived today, but still lacking in that warm affection of mother. He also asks, what does this have to do with him? His hour has not yet come. This hour is the hour of his complete revelation as the Messiah, a revelation which comes at his death and resurrection. Mary does not press Jesus any further, but continues in her faith and tells the servants to do whatever he asks. Jesus must have been touched by his mother's faith and compassion because he decides to act. Jesus takes the servants to 6 large stone jars, which are used for ritual washings, and he tells the servants to fill the jars with water. Now, the servants are probably a bit confused at this point. They've been sent with Jesus to retrieve more wine, but now they're filling jars with water? Perhaps they thought they were going to need to ritually clean themselves or the jars to be used for the wine. But then Jesus directs them to draw some of the water out of the jars and bring it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast was a best man-like figure who was in charge of the celebration. The servants brought him the water and gave it to him to drink. Probably, again, still confused as to why they're giving the master of the feast water instead of when they're supposed to be finding wine. Imagine their surprise when a smile grows on his face and he calls the bridegroom over. "Everyone serves the good wine first," he says. "And when people have drunk freely and no longer care how good the wine tastes, they pull out the poor, cheap wine to save money. But you have served what we thought was good wine and have saved this heavenly wine until now." The master of the feast had no idea where the wine came from, but the servants did. They knew they drew water out of that jar, not heavenly wine. The servants probably went back and told this to Jesus and his disciples. 2 of Jesus' disciples were with John the Baptist when he proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and when he told the Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. Another disciple, Nathanael, had been told by Jesus what he had been doing before Philip came to bring him to Jesus. They had an idea that Jesus was more than they expected. But now they knew and they believed. They had seen his glory manifested in simple wine at a simple wedding. So why does Jesus choose to manifest his glory in a mundane place using mundane materials? Yes, the marriage would have been special for that couple, that family, perhaps even that whole community. But if you think about it, weddings are constantly happening. They are common events. We're not given any reason to think that this wedding was more special than the others that were probably happening at the same time in nearby villages. The wedding was also mundane in that it was very physical and earthy. The wedding consisted of lots of eating and drinking. They had finished off all of the wine. The crazy distant relatives were off in the corner wearing lampshades on their heads, attempting stunts of physical prowess with the coordination of an infant learning to walk. The wedding also celebrates the fleshy union of a man and a woman. The joining of two bodies has become one flesh in order to fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply, a command we share with all creatures. This union is, to say it another way, mundane. It is in such a place that Christ chooses to begin to manifest his glory. What does Jesus accomplish in doing so? He sanctifies marriage. He blesses it with his presence, and he reinterprets its significance. I want to discuss how he reinterprets first the significance of marriage. As I said before, marriage is the joining of a man and a woman to be as one flesh in order to fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Where is this found? In Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then Genesis 2:22-24 reads, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" These two passages taken together are taken as the institution of, the creation of, marriage. For this reason, marriage is also sometimes called a creation ordinance. It was established at creation, but it also extends to all of creation. People, no matter where they are, no matter whether they have heard of the Lord God, the God of creation, and the words he spoke at Genesis, can get married. Thus we have tribes in the middle of Africa or on some remote Polynesian island which celebrate marriage, perhaps not always as a single man and a single woman, but nevertheless still a reflection of the original event in Genesis. Christ, when he enters the picture, although not discarding this original meaning of Genesis, establishes a new, distinctly Christian meaning. This Christian understanding is found most clearly in Ephesians 5. Paul compares the marriage of Christ to Christ's relationship to the church. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish." In Christ, marriage reenacts Christ's love for the church, and through it he manifests his glory to the world. As people see our marriages, they are to see Christ. They are to see the ways that Christ loves the church. They are to see that self-sacrificing love that undergoes humiliation in order to restore the other. They are to see a love that is willing to undergo slander and shame to forgive the other. They are to see a love that picks up its cross daily. But if they see that love, they will see a love that rises up and triumphs over sin and death. As Paul continues to write in Ephesians 5, "This mystery of marriage is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." God will use these mundane marriages to reach out and prick the hearts of those who see them. The gospel will no longer be something that is distant and abstract. It will be manifest before their very eyes. Christ will be manifest before their very eyes. God uses ordinary people and ordinary marriages to reveal Himself. To do this, however, we have to invite Christ into our marriages. This is how He blesses marriages, with His presence. This does not mean we have to have some particular ceremony. It is done with prayer, daily prayer. Each day we have to invite Christ into our marriage. Life is a battlefield. The enemy knows he has been defeated, but he is flailing about, striking at whatever weak spots he can find. Marriages devoid of Christ happen to be extremely weak spots that Satan can break into and corrupt the image of Christ that should be displayed. Instead of love, onlookers see hate, anger, neglect, greed, selfishness, and pride. Instead of good news, they see despair. Satan, through corrupting a marriage, can bring down not only that couple, that family, but a whole host of onlookers. On the other hand, when the good news can shine through a marriage, it is one of the brightest lights around. Because this invitation is done with prayer, it can be done starting at any time. If you have had 60 years of marriage and have not yet prayed for Christ to be in your marriage and for Christ to be seen through your marriage, it is not too late to start. Christ will be willing to come in and work, and He is a craftsman. He will immediately set to work reshaping your heart and reshaping your marriage to display Himself. But also note that this is a process. Results will not always be immediate, and the process will not always be comfortable. I want to come back to this point in a bit, but first I want to examine the second mundane material Jesus uses to manifest His glory, wine. Why did Jesus choose to make wine? Although it was wine that was needed, He did not have to make wine to manifest His glory. He could have waited until He found something more felt was more significant, but instead He chose to act. Here in John 2, we see Jesus using the wine from a marriage, from marriage supper, to reveal Himself. This is not accidental. Earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that God would hold a great feast on His mountain to celebrate the salvation of His people. In Isaiah 25:6-9, it reads, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation.'" Also in Isaiah, concerning that same time, we have the Old Testament reading from today in which God takes His people to be His bride. A marriage that deserves a feast that we just read about. So when Jesus performs His first miracle at a wedding, in order to continue that wedding feast, He is invoking these passages from Isaiah and others like them throughout the Old Testament. He is pointing to the coming marriage between God and His people and the attendant feast, and He is saying that they are at hand. Jesus is looking forward to what is described in the revelation given to John in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is what marriage points to, as Paul wrote in Ephesians. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. But it is also what the wine points to. But the wine is not something we only look forward to. It is also something that we partake of now. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread and a cup of wine, food of another feast, that of Passover. When Israel celebrates its salvation from the Egyptians by the hand of the Lord. And he gave these new meanings. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus explains this further in John 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." When Christ invites us to partake of his body and blood, of the Lord's Supper, of the Eucharist, he's asking us to partake in a new Passover feast, which celebrates a far greater salvation than that of the Exodus. The salvation of the whole world through the sacrifice of that body and blood to which Christ invites us. The wine we drink at the Eucharist belongs to both of these feasts. It looks back to Christ's sacrifice and the salvation it brings. But it also looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are taken back in time to the cross. We drink up the wine much as the dusty, dry ground around the cross drank up the blood and the water that poured from Christ's pierced side. We also, however, take into the culmination of time. When Christ returns in glory, we feast on rich foods, wonderful bread, and well-aged wine. We feast on the bread of life and the wine from his side. In the Eucharist, we are invited to the cruciform table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Eucharist, God takes ordinary bread and wine and manifests himself. In the ordinary bread and wine, we see the sacrifice and the feast of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Furthermore, as we partake of the Eucharist, Christ's presence sanctifies us. As Jesus says in John 6, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." When Christ abides in us, he begins to work in us, reshaping us to display his image and display himself. Much like the way he works in marriage. When we encounter the living Son of God, we cannot help but come away changed. When we invite him into our lives through the Eucharist and invite him into our marriages, We cannot stay the same. His holy light reveals our sinfulness. When Christ abides in us, we have to confront our sinfulness. If Christ is truly abiding in us, He will enable us to repent of our sins and grow in holiness. We must make the habit of confessing our sins. With our liturgy, we confess our sins as a church. But every day we need to examine our hearts. We need to ask the Spirit to examine our hearts. We need to make the habit of praying. Prayer is how we communicate with the Christ who abides in us. Praying deepens our relationship with Christ. And it is a daily way that we encounter the transforming presence of Christ. As we continue to abide in Christ, and Christ continues to abide in us through the partaking of the Eucharist and through prayer, we will come away changed. We end up no longer looking like ourselves. Much like the mirrors at an amusement park that distort your face, after abiding in Christ, our face becomes distorted. We look in a mirror and we see the face that we are born with. But that face is the distortion. Our true face is the face of Christ. I said at the beginning that we are mundane. I am mundane and you are mundane. Christ has taken this mundane material and He has manifested Himself. In a little while, we'll come to the altar to eat and drink at the cross and at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Invite Christ to abide in you and you in Him, and He will take you and show the world Himself. Amen.
This morning when we prepare for Holy Communion and I take you through the Eucharistic liturgy, and at the end of the liturgy, I will consecrate the elements and I will break the wafer and I'll say, Alleluia, Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And you'll respond as you always do by saying, therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia. I pray that today and in the Sundays ahead that you'll think back on the marriage feast at Cana in Galilee. I pray that you'll think of the Passover feast. And you'll also look forward to the great banquet that Kyle so ably pointed us to. Let's pray.